who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. And so the Lord is trying to get Jeremiah is trying to get the attention of Judean worshipers who are entering into the temple to what they say is to worship the Lord. But what they're doing is far from it. So we'll get into that as we go through this chapter. So starting in verse 3, Jeremiah is calling these people to repentance. And upon what conditions was Judah promised that Yahweh would cause them to dwell in the temple, in this place, in what God had given them?
Amend your ways and deeds and practice justice between a man and his neighbor.
Right. So by amending your ways and deeds. So it wasn't just to be of speech. It wasn't just to be, what am I trying to say? They weren't just to say they were going to do it, but not follow through. God wanted to see action. God wanted to see them say they were going to do it, and then watch the change happen within them. So why was this is the temple of the Lord repeated three times? If you look at verse, 4 in chapter 7, it reads, "Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." What was the purpose of that? Did anybody catch an idea of what was going on there? Why they're repeating those things?
Because they had foreign gods in the temple and they were worshiping them, not God.
I think you're hitting at what I was trying to get to. Yeah, this was a cry of the false prophets. They thought they could stave off calamity by just maintaining the physical temple. Because they had the house of God in Jerusalem, regardless of what they were doing or who they were worshiping, who their sacrifices were to, as long as they maintained the temple, they thought that these things wouldn't happen. God wouldn't allow the temple to be destroyed, not his house. So this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. That's what they would tell themselves. That's what they would tell everybody around them.
It kind of impresses me that they had the same problem that they had with the Ark of the Covenant. You guys will talk about the Ark of the Covenant later. But they began to treat the temple like it was a good luck charm.
No.
Kind of like the Ark of the Covenant was a good luck charm. And that was never the way that God wanted them to view the temple.
Right. And that's exactly it. This was all physicality. There was no spirituality about what they were saying here. This house of God or temple of the Lord, that didn't mean anything to them as far as God dwelling there. That wasn't what they were worried about, at least not spiritually. They were trusting that because God said that he would live there, that he would dwell there, and they don't understand God. God's not going to dwell in a house made with hands. He tells us that. But because they thought that this house of God wouldn't be destroyed because God wouldn't allow his own house to be destroyed, they were willing to do whatever they wanted, to worship however they wanted and whoever they wanted, without having to worry about what the prophet said, without having to worry about what anybody said about what they were doing, because they didn't care, because they had the house of God. And it's like Dean said, it was their good luck charm. And we'll get into that in a little bit when we talk about Shiloh. So what was Yahweh's condition for the Jews being allowed to continue in the land he gave them? He gives several things in verse 5 and 6.
They have to be fair and honest.
For sure. Yep. He said, practice justice, stop oppression, don't kill the innocent, and stop your idolatry. In other words, turn 180 degrees from what you're doing right now. And as we've discussed before, we know that Josiah was a good king. Jeremiah is prophesying right now in the midst of a good king who is turning the country around, who is getting rid of the high places, who is restoring the temple to what it should be, who is having the law read and understanding the blessings and the curses. But are the people following Josiah? That's the question. And from what we're hearing from Jeremiah, it sounds like the people aren't following Josiah, not following his lead. Josiah was promised because he humbled himself before God, that the calamity would not befall him, that he would rest with his fathers before the Lord came in what he would said he would do. And so Josiah, because of his humility, because of his righteousness, and because of how he tried to lead the people, staved off God's wrath. But the people's hearts were not changed. The people were still worshiping idols. The people were still not paying God the attention that he deserved as their God and king. So, has the house of the Lord become a den of thieves? Judah was worshiping the Baals, but proclaiming what in the house of the Lord? And you'll find the answer. Go ahead.
They were proclaiming that they were delivered.
Exactly. We are delivered. The point of that being, because we have this temple, God will protect us. He will not let his house fall. So we are delivered. We have God's house. And so, like I said, a den of thieves. Does that bring to mind anything that we read later on in the Bible?
Jesus in the temple.
There you go. This is probably a clip from one of the myriad of movies that have come out of Hollywood of the life of Jesus. And this is depicting Jesus overturning the money tables of the Pharisees who were selling things in the temple, selling animals to sacrifice in the temple, which is not at all what God wanted from the Jews. Sacrifice meant nothing to God if it wasn't from a contrite heart, if it wasn't somebody doing it because they loved the Lord. Sacrifice means nothing to God. He created all these things. Why the Jews thought that them sacrificing to him just because they could meant anything to him, I'm not sure. It was part of the law, yes. But there was a reason behind those sacrifices. And it wasn't just because they were killing animals and burning them up. It was because God wanted the Jews to show that they were sorry for the sins they had committed and wanted them to understand that their sins could not be forgiven without God, that there is nothing that they could do to make that sinful mark go away without him. And we read, what's that?
They were paying lip service only.
Exactly.
They were offering sacrifices, and God told them they might as well just go ahead and take them back home and eat them because they're not doing him any good.
Well, and they're not doing them any good either.
He's not accepting their sacrifices.
Yeah, they served no purpose because they weren't from the heart. They were merely following rote. They were just going through the motions. They were not doing it because they loved the Lord. They were not doing it because they felt guilty for their sins. Else they would try to stop sinning. It's one thing to commit sin in the heat of the battle, you know, but to not live a life of sin. The Jews were living lives in sin, sacrificing to idols, and we'll get to see a lot of the abominations. And in verse 10, he says, then come to and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations that he had just talked about, where you steal and murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods you have not known. I mean, he just laid it out before him. What does your sacrifice mean to me? It, absolutely nothing. You are doing nothing to show any forgiveness of sins, to humble yourself before me at all. You're doing this just because you think I'm going to protect you. You think you're going to get something out of it. And he goes on to say in verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Just almost word for what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Just blatant disregard for the word. So starting in verse 12.
Ted, can I real
yes. quick? Yeah, go ahead.
I really like the way the New International Translation translates verse 11, the okay. end of it. It's really kind of ominous. It says, I have been watching.
That is. And they should be fearful of that. Absolutely. He has been watching. He has been watching them for 500, 600, 700 years now, since they left Egypt, since they were led from Egypt. He has been watching them. He has been judging them based on how willing they were to follow in his footsteps, follow and let him be their king and let him be their guide. And they have been failing miserably since day one of leaving Egypt, where they started to complain. There have, of course, been righteous leaders. Moses was righteous. Joshua was righteous. Samuel was righteous. Many of the judges were righteous. David was righteous. And several of the kings were good kings and followed after David. But I don't think any one leader ever turned the heart of the people wholly towards God and was able to completely eliminate their temptation of worshiping idols and foreign gods and the hosts of heaven, which he's going to get into here in just a minute. So he tells them to remember Shiloh or suffer its fate, which is again another one of those ominous statements that we're kind of scratching our heads about, because we don't know that much about Shiloh. So because of the abominable worship, Yahweh told Judah he would treat Jerusalem and his temple there in Jerusalem like what city that the people of Israel worshiped him in at first. And if you didn't know, I gave the answer away. It's Shiloh. So what do we know about Shiloh?
Well, the Ark of the Covenant was there for over 300 years.
Right. Yeah.
Until David recovered it and brought it to Jerusalem after he had finally taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites, ran them out.
So
it was also the headquarters of the high priest, which was Eli at the time.
Right.
He raised up Samuel. Eli's sons desecrated the temple, went out. They were defeated by the Philistines. They came and got the ark, and it was captured by the Philistines, who kept it for a number of years, and they had all these sicknesses, kind of reminded you of the plagues of Egypt inflicted on them, and so they sent it back to Israel, but it never went back to Shiloh.
Never did.
The only thing that I know of Shiloh is that it disappeared when the 10 northern tribes disappeared under the Babylonians.
Right.
They were gone.
So Gilgal was the first headquarters for Israel, the first spiritual headquarters for Israel, prior to defeating the Canaanites. But Joshua moved that place to Shiloh once the land had been conquered. So Shiloh was located in Ephraim, a little northeast of the center of Ephraim, in a place which was almost the center of the west and east Israel. All right. So you can see it on the map there in bold. And if you look at Joshua chapter 18, we read this when we were going through Joshua. This is the first time you read about Shiloh being established by Joshua. And the first verse gives us pretty much what we need to know there. Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So this is where they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, and that starts as their headquarters for all things spiritual. That's where the tabernacle is. Yeah.
Excuse me. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
I was going to say that is also where the remaining seven tribes, where Joshua drew lots for their territories.
Right. If you continue to read down through that 18th chapter of Joshua, I was going to jump down to about verse 9. Starting verse 8, then the men arose and went, and Joshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it and return to me. Then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities in seven divisions in a book. And they came back to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. So we see all that in the first 10 verses of Joshua. That's God helping the last seven tribes divide up the land and give the tribes their allotments in the land that was left after they had subdued the peoples in the land. And as we know, they subdued the people. They did not completely eradicate the people the way they were supposed to. They did not take care of all of the things they were supposed to do, but they did subdue the land as we were told in verse 8. So Shiloh was centrally located and relatively untouched by Canaanites. And what I mean by that is archaeological digs around where Shiloh was have found no remains of like a Canaanite city or Canaanite idols. Those kinds of things aren't to be found there. So that was probably why that particular area was used, because it had been relatively untouched by the Canaanites. And then the tent of meeting remained in Shiloh throughout the remainder of Joshua's life and through most of the period of the judges, until the worship in Shiloh was corrupted by Eli's sons. So I'd like to read that short little six verses there, if somebody wants to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and it'll be verses 12 through 17. And I'll start this one out. I've got a couple more readings too. I'm going to put the next one up. If somebody wants to grab 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 27 through 36, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' If the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord."
I'll read 27 to 36 for you.
Okay.
"And a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And didn't I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should not walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Ophni and Phinehas. Phinehas, on the same day both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'"
All right. So this is, again, part of the story of, I think we're getting an idea of why what happened to Shiloh happened to Shiloh. This is the beginning of the end of worship in Shiloh right here, because even though Shiloh had been established and used for 300 years, we see that obviously somewhere along the line, it had been degraded. The priests were not following the word as they were told to. We see it culminate with Eli's sons being the worst of the worst. And as the commentator said, let me find if I can see it. During Eli's judgeship, his two sons corrupted the worship of God by turning the sacrifices into barbecue night for the sons of Eli. So all they wanted was the food. They were there just to fill themselves up. Nothing to do with worship. Nothing to do with sacrifices to the Lord. Nothing to do with pleasing the Lord. They were pleasing themselves simply because they wanted to please themselves. And he goes on to say, God was extremely unhappy with this state of affairs and held Eli responsible. Interestingly enough, a prophet of God spoke to Eli concerning his shortcomings and prophesied to Eli about the end of his priestly line, but did not say anything about the imminent destruction of Shiloh. So we don't know exactly when Shiloh died or was destroyed or how long it was in ruin, because there's some, we have conflicting data that we're going to get into here in just a minute. So the holiness of the ark had been demeaned to the point that Israeli soldiers took it and used it as a good luck charm, as Dean had talked about earlier. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11, we read that about that story where the Israeli army came up against the Philistines and just got slaughtered. And so some soldiers came back to Shiloh and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant. And it goes on to say, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout that came from the Israeli camp, they said, "What does this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." They said, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves of the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So, again, we have this idea that they have a token of God, so they're protected. But, again, we see that the Jews' degradation, they're falling away from God, not following God's word, not following what God had told them to do, which was wipe out all of the invaders of the land. And the Philistines weren't there initially, but if the Jews were interested in following God's word, they would have prevented this Philistine invasion from ever happening. But they couldn't do that because they didn't try, because they didn't take seriously what God had told them to do. And that led to the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. So upon the return of the Ark, and the Philistines have this Ark for several years, and as Ron alluded to, several curses befall them because God's not happy that the Philistines have his Ark. It was returned to the Jews, but it was not reunited with the Tent of Meeting ever again. And it was not reunited with the other articles of furniture until the time of Solomon. So it doesn't go back to Shiloh. It doesn't go to the Tent of Meeting. And we just don't know where it was. So.
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
It went to a city named Kiriath, which was about 6 or 7 miles west of Jerusalem, and it stayed there for about 60 years or so. And I think it was during the time of David where he went and got it. Kind of interesting because, going back to the time of Eli, him allowing his sons to desecrate the temple as he did, his lineage had been high priest for many, many years. And God said, because you didn't take care of this, we're going to rip the high priesthood away from you and give it to somebody else. And that happened in the time of Solomon.
Yeah.
It was a long time. You know,
right. And so what we're looking at is where we're reading in Jeremiah, the destruction of Shiloh was somewhere in the order of 400 years before this, somewhere around that time, because Shiloh is never a place of spiritual centrality after this time with Eli. If we look at 1 Kings chapter 3 and I grabbed verses 2 through 4. It reads, the people were still sacrificing in the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So we see that even into this time of Solomon, there was no tabernacle. There was a city that was set up where there was a priestly city, and the ark was in a specific place, but that wasn't the central hub for spirituality for Judah or for Israel in the United Kingdom. It seems that once Shiloh went away, there just wasn't a central place for these things to happen anymore. And so the people were offering sacrifices in the high places. So worship in Shiloh was happening up until 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3. And then after the Philistine incident with the ark, worship was conducted in the high places. And sometime, Nob is called the city of priests in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22 and appears to be a spiritual center at this time, but we see that Solomon is still offering sacrifices in the high places in 1 Kings chapter 3 that I just read you. And so we do read in Psalms chapter 78, Asaph mentions the abandonment of God and his dwelling place at Shiloh. He was the director of music during the reigns of David and Solomon. And if you look at Psalms chapter 78, and I'm going to start at verse 58, and I'll read through verse 64. It says, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. So the next thing we hear about Shiloh is in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 3. And that verse reads, and Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And that's another story about which we're not going to get into. But that tells us that this Ahijah was wearing an ephod, so was a priest of the priestly line. Whether or not he was a priest at Shiloh, can't say. It says that he was descended from Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, but whether Ahijah was actually in Shiloh, I can't tell you. This is just a mention of Shiloh. And then if we look at chapter 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 1, we read about Ahijah again, and the fact that he is in Shiloh. So at verse, it starts at verse 1, it says, at the time Ahijah the son of Jeroboam became sick. And I'm sorry, Abijah, not Ahijah. So this is Jeroboam's son Abijah. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise now and disguise yourself so that you will not, so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be the king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. So Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. And Ahijah, now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. So that lets us know that the priestly line, as was mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 3, Ahijah, this great, great, great grandson of Eli, was a priest wearing an ephod in Shiloh. But we know that the Lord had abandoned Shiloh. So it wasn't a spiritual central, a spiritual center at that time, but that's where the priest was dwelling. This particular priest was dwelling. And the city is mentioned, but not the tent of meeting or the priesthood, just the specific priest. And these were located in the temple that Solomon built. So the next time you're going to read about the furniture that we would find in the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to see that those are going to go into the temple that Solomon's going to build, not because David wasn't allowed to build it. So what we get down to is the fact that David and Solomon wanted to build a temple and make a place for God implies that Shiloh may have already been destroyed. We know that God through Jeremiah tells us that it did get destroyed. We also know that this explains why Shiloh was never mentioned again as a spiritual center, except in retrospect. This also explains why the Ark never reunited with the Tent of Meeting. If Shiloh had been destroyed, and apparently the tent had been dismantled and either removed or destroyed. So put simply, the destruction is not recorded by God, but is verified by God. When, where, and how, we don't know. And I hesitate to guess about it, but suffice it to say, it was destroyed. It may have been rebuilt. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 41 and verse 5, it mentions people living in Shiloh. And that's at a later date than what we're looking at right now. And it may be that Shiloh was destroyed and rebuilt by the great builder who was David. But it was never a place of spiritual centrality for Israel ever again. And it was destroyed because God told us that it was. And it didn't seem to be a place where there was a lot going on either, because the Lord tells Jeremiah in chapter 7, go take a look and see what's left of Shiloh. And whatever's left of Shiloh, that's what's going to be left of Jerusalem and the temple once I'm done with it. So that's a quick and dirty review of Shiloh and what it was. I'm sorry that I can't answer the question about what happened to Shiloh, because it doesn't get recorded. We don't get the same gratification for Shiloh that we got for Sodom and Gomorrah, where we know it was just an evil place, wiped off the face of the planet, and that no one ever lived there again. Shiloh was a place where the Tent of Meeting was at for 300 years. The Ark of the Covenant was there for 300 years. And then because of Israel's sin, God allowed Shiloh to be destroyed. Whether that happened once or many times, I can't say. And whether there was ever any worship in Shiloh after the sons of Eli were killed, I can't say. Whether the Philistines killed Shiloh, or destroyed Shiloh as they invaded the land? Probably, but it may have been rebuilt several times. Don't know. But what we do know is that it was utterly annihilated to the point where God used it as an example of what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the temple once Babylon is done with them. And we know from that story and from the recordings that we have of that, that Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, that there was nothing left of the walls, the temple, there was nothing left of the temple. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar carried away all of the temple furniture, gold, all of the things that were in the temple. So that would be utter destruction. And God is telling the people in Jeremiah chapter 7 that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is going to be similar to what happened to Shiloh. Any comments or questions on that?
And you can see now, just as the Lord said, that the stones of the temple would be cast down. Huge stones that have been cast down, breaking the pavement from where the temple used to be. And it's this royal, it's a shame now how the temple site is now defiled and controlled by Muslims and that gold building there.
Well, that was something that the Lord wanted to happen there, and he made it happen. So that was because of the sin of his people in the first century. Continuation of sin that they repeated from 700, 800, 900, 1,000 years before that. So they paid the price many times because of their sin and because of themselves not being willing to humble themselves before God. So moving on to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16, Jeremiah was told not to pray for the Israelites. And why was he not to pray or intercede for the people?
He was angry with them because they wouldn't hear and they were offering to other gods and sacrificing to horrible gods, even their children.
As we have read in the past, they were committing adultery, spiritual adultery against him. They were worshiping other gods and then also claiming that they were worshiping the Lord, which was a lie. They weren't worshiping God the way that they were told to. And he goes on, he's very specific in verse 17. Do you not see what you are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. And the Lord goes on and says, do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite in their own shame? And he goes on to say that he's going to utterly destroy that place until his anger is quenched. And he's going to pour out his wrath not only on the people, but on the land, on the beasts, on the trees, on the fruit of the ground. And he says that it will burn and not be quenched. So they had utterly rejected God. And so God was going to utterly reject them. So starting in verse 21, obedience meant more to God than mere sacrifices.
Ted, one comment.
Yeah, go ahead.
Not only was God going to reject them, but they were going to be destroyed.
Absolutely. They were going to be utterly destroyed. And as we'll read, as we get into Jeremiah, it would not be a complete annihilation. There would be a remnant. God was not going to completely wipe them off the face of the planet, but they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. And during that time, they were going to be, it was going to be harsh. It was going to be difficult. And the land where they had come was going to be desolate. There was going to be nobody there and nobody who would want to live there. Sorry. So how was their obedience compared to their fathers?
It was worse.
They did worse.
Absolutely. That is exactly right. If you look at verse 22, he says, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God and you will be my people and you will walk in the way which I command you that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsel and in their stubbornness of their evil heart and went backwards and not forwards. Since that day, your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. He accused them of being worse than those who he had to let die in the wilderness because they would not listen to him. They were worse than their fathers who ignored God, ignored the judges, and fell into captivity time and time and time again throughout the book of Judges. And they ignored the prophets that the Lord had sent them. Not only that, we read in the New Testament what regularly happened to the prophets. Yeah, they were killed.
They were killed.
Absolutely. They not only did they ignore them, they would slay them. So these people who were telling the Jews what was going to come and that they needed to change their ways, they didn't want to hear it. They wanted to continue in their, how did he put it? Stiff-necked and stubbornness. They were unwilling to change their hearts and turn to God until God made it so painful for them through captivity or through the sword or through famine or through pestilence that they would turn their hearts back to God. Just so that the pain would stop. Not because they had turned a new leaf and they were now going to turn their hearts towards God, but just to make the bad stuff stop. So Jeremiah Ted. Commanded, yeah, go ahead, Rich.
Verse 23, but I command this, I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that you may be well with, that it may be well with you. I look at that and say today is a lot like today. People just, you know, they pick and they choose what they want to do instead of doing what he asks. So I don't, you know, today's similarities are right there.
Yeah, we see that a lot in denominational churches. I don't think that the Church of Christ in its entirety is not guilty of choosing to follow certain things but not others. Hope that we as in our congregation are doing everything we can to follow the word of God as it's been given to us. But we see all throughout our land, people who like to cut and paste the Bible to be what they want it to be. Follow certain things, but not others.
Yes.
And I think a really good example of that is baptism. we can read about baptism and how important it is to become part of the kingdom throughout the New Testament. But you won't find a more vivid argument or debate than with somebody with a denomination who doesn't believe in baptism. Even though it's in black and white in the New Testament, but it's easy to cut it out and to not do it. Even though it's not that God didn't make you hang on a cross. He simply wanted you to be immersed in water. Many of us do that on a daily basis. But this was to be something that was done as a token, as an example, as following the word of God in worship of God. And many people reject that. And that's part of what Israel paid the price for, was they may have been following certain aspects of God's law, but they weren't following the whole law. And Jesus accused the Pharisees of that too, where he tells them that you tithe mint and cumin, but reject the weightier matters of the law, where they were willing to follow these little tiny and teeny little, what would we call it, mice type, or they were reading between the lines, but they weren't following the words. They weren't doing what God told them to do. And we see that a lot today, as Richard commented on.
Ted, I was very impressed again with Jeremiah 7 at verse 22 in the New International Translation. If you want to read along in the King James, it sounds very different. And I didn't have time this week to really try to understand the differences. But let me read it out of the New International Translation. 22 says, "When I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command. Obey me, I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all that I command you, that it may go well with you."
Yeah, that's great.
Now, I don't know whether that translation is warranted based on the language in the original. It's a little hard for me to do much research in the Hebrew because I don't understand it very well, but but it is something that is worth looking at. And that makes it sound very different than the way it sounds in the King James. God is saying, yes, I gave you commandments about sacrifices, but that's not all that I gave you.
Well, not only that reading is very consistent with the theme that Jesus was preaching in the first century.
Sure.
Is that sacrifice wasn't that important. And God didn't care about your sacrifices. God cared about your heart, about what was behind the sacrifice, about why you were sacrificing. Not that you just did the deed, but that your heart was in it for the reason that I commanded you to do it. And that's what Jesus accused the Pharisees and the Sadducees and most of the Jewish leaders of, was not following the word. Even though they were doing the deed, they weren't following the word. They were lost. So Jeremiah was commanded not to pray. He was commanded not to feel for these people, but then he was commanded to speak. In verse 27, God says to him, "You shall speak all these words to them," but he tells him, "They will not listen to you, and you shall call to them, but they will not answer you." So this idea that he's commanded to speak, but it's going to be fruitless. I'm giving you these words you need, these words of life that you need to give to the Jews, and they're not going to listen. You can imagine how heartbreaking this would be for Jeremiah, knowing what's coming, knowing the calamity that's about to befall Judah, and being told by God that you're going to go and you're going to proclaim it. You're going to tell these people that they need to turn their hearts back toward me. and they're not going to listen to you. And you're going to call to them, and they're not going to answer you.
It reminds me, Ted, of what God said to Ezekiel. I set you to be a watchman. Go warn the people. If they don't listen, then it's their fault. But if you don't go and tell them, then it's going to be on your head.
I agree wholeheartedly with that. But again, for Ezekiel and for Jeremiah, you can imagine how disheartening it would be to know that you're going to do this. I need you to proclaim this. I need you to turn their hearts around. But just know they're not going to listen. They're not going to change their ways. And this calamity will befall them. But I need you to do it anyway. And so the question I asked her is, how discouraging
would this
be for
Jeremiah? By that time, this was their way of life.
Right. It had been their way of life for hundreds of years. They had been worshiping idols. They brought idols into the land with them from Egypt. And then when those idols...
Yeah, from Egypt, yes.
Yeah, when those idols failed them, they decided to take up idols from the land, from the Canaanites and from the surrounding nations. So the people had been failing God for hundreds and hundreds of years. We can see that God was very patient with the Israelites. Very patient with them. And Jeremiah is telling them that his patience is about to end. And it boggles my mind. If we put it into context today, if we had a prophet telling us that the northernmost 30 states of North America in the United States are going to be completely wiped out, are going to be carried away into captivity by Russia. And it happens. And then we have the 10 or 15 southern states that are left. And we're told, you need to turn your heart to God. We see the devastation in the north. We know what's happened. We're told how we can fix it. But we ignore it. You can imagine how frustrating that would be for somebody who is sent by God to change the hearts of the people, who can just point to the north and say, that's what's going to happen to us. But the people would not listen because they were in Jerusalem, because they had the temple of God. And there is no way that God would allow those two things to be destroyed. So in verse 28, starting in verse 28, because of Judah's abominations, the land would become desolate. So the first question I asked was, where had the children of Judah set their abominations?
In the temple.
That's right. Yeah, in the house of the Lord, in God's house. And then what specific abominable acts, not commanded nor even thought of by God, does he point to?
They were burning their children.
Human sacrifice. He's very specific about what they were doing, where they were doing it, how they were doing it, and to whom they were doing it to. They were sacrificing their children in the valley of the son of Hinnom. They were sacrificing their own children on a burning idol, placing living humans to burn to death in fire. Unbelievable. So what would be the result of Judah's complete rejection of Yahweh? The last six words in this, and the last verse of this chapter tell us everything.
The land will be ruined.
Absolutely. The land would become a ruin. There would just be nothing left. And it's like we talked about, God pointed to Shiloh. It would be a land that was desolate. Nothing left. The people would be gone, carried away into captivity. Even those who remained would flee to Egypt. And there would just be nothing left. So, starting into chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, this will be the end of our study. At that time, the bones of the prophets will be burned and defiled. So what were the people sacrificing to the host of heaven besides their children? And he's very specific about this in verse 1 of chapter 8.
The bones of the leaders.
Yeah. He says, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. From their graves, they will spread them out to the sun and to the moon and to all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and which they have gone after and which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. So they were going to absolutely destroy their entire heritage. And they were going to sacrifice them to the sun, the moon, and the stars, to all of the idols that they had taken up from the land around them. And he finishes off the study by saying, tonight, our study, the last verse here, and death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah is telling these people that they're going to choose to die rather than to live because they have forsaken God. So there were a couple of questions I had in the lessons and application part of this. I said, one of the first questions I asked was, do people trust in lying words today?
Oh, yeah.
That's what the media is all about.
I didn't think that there would be much argument about that. Absolutely, they do. Of course, people have always trusted in people who will lie to them. And it's no different today than it was 5,000 years ago, than it was 2,000 years ago, than it was 1,000 years ago. It's been the same since the beginning of time. Did obedience to God mean that they did not need to sacrifice to him?
No, it was the way they did it, with their heart or not.
Correct.
No.
And I would kind of tie this together by saying something like this. There's a lot of people who I encounter on a daily basis who say they believe in God. They believe that he is a creator, but they don't worship God. They believe in it. They believe that he created them. But they believe that they can just live a good life and that's enough. And that's what these Jews thought too, because they were the chosen of God, that if they just kind of led a life towards God a little bit, you know, they were going to worship these other idols, but as long as they gave God his due diligence, then, you know, it was okay. They would sacrifice to him like he told them to, but their hearts weren't in it. And they definitely weren't putting their life into one God, that is to the God of heaven. They were spreading their worship to all sorts of different things, those created by God and those created by man. They were worshiping the hosts of heaven, we're told. They were worshiping the Baals. They were worshiping the Asherim. They were worshiping trees. They were worshiping rocks. And then they would worship God as well from time to time when it suited them. And they would do that just by offering sacrifice to him, but not with their heart in it, of course. Last question I asked for under lesson and application was, Jeremiah was commanded to speak the whole counsel of God, even if they did not listen. Are we also commanded this in the New Testament, in the New Covenant? If so, where? Just give me a specific example of what you have. I went to the New Testament and found a verse, a couple of verses. I'm just curious what other verses you all found.
I picked up on Acts 20.
Okay. What you got? Go ahead and read that.
Okay. I believe it's Acts 20:20, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, in
Acts 20:20, he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And then it goes down, let's see, on 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And I believe he's speaking to the Ephesians in these verses.
Okay. That's great. That's a great example. Anybody else have something different?
Yeah, I picked up on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17.
Okay. Can you read that?
Saint to Corinth, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void.
All right. Excellent. Anybody else?
Yeah, Ted, I picked 1 Peter 3:16.
Okay.
And the instruction that Peter is giving to people to declare the counsel of God, but beyond that, to put to silence the foolish things that they say about us by the way that we live. He says, New International Translation, he says, keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander.
Awesome. Awesome. Great examples. Anybody else?
1 Timothy 6:2 says, teach it, 6:2 and then on. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing.
Awesome. I grabbed 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, where it reads, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. The idea there being, no one's going to listen, but you need to preach it anyway. And even if they say, we don't like this, we would rather listen to this great instrumental music or this guy, he talks so well, but it's all a puff piece, nothing about God. Still, you need to preach to these people. Be sober, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. That is, teach God. and fulfill your ministry.
All the while using judgment, because we're not to cast our pearls before swine and let those who are ignorant be ignorant still.
We have to use our judgment, of course, but we can't assume that any one person is not going to accept what we want, what we're trying to teach, because we just don't know the hearts of men. And I've heard example after example of people talking about, this person or that person who they thought would never come to the Lord showing up at church because somebody else talked to God about them or talked to them about God. Somebody who you would have never thought would want that, but who the right words were said, and lo and behold, their hearts were turned. So it's important to us to never prejudge somebody. The apostles were told, you know, go into the land and preach, and when people reject you, shake the dirt off your boots and move on. Agreed. That's a great way to think about it. That's a great way to know that you're doing what you're commanded to do, and that is to just do the work of an evangelist, to spread the word, to do your best, and hope that the seed that you plant grows. But it's not your job to make it grow. It's your job to plant the seed. God gives the growth. And I think that's one of the lessons we can take from what we see Jeremiah doing here, is he's going into insurmountable odds, knowing that he's going to fail, knowing that God has told him that there is no hope for Judah, but you're going to do it anyway. Any other comments or questions?
I found 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11.
Okay, go ahead.
Which is, I've taken as a challenge my whole preaching life. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Awesome. A great thing to strive to, and that is to put our lives in the hands of God, letting people know that, you know, what I have is what I have because God gave it to me. And what I give you is what I give you because God told me to. That I don't speak my own words. I speak the words that God gave me. And I got them from his word, from his mind revealed to me through other men who lived and worshiped God and served him. So, great example. Any other examples or any other verses that you guys found where we're commanded to speak the whole counsel of God, even to people who won't listen?
The last verse of Matthew says to teach all that he commanded them.
Right.
In the Great Commission, it says, all that I have commanded you to teach.
Excellent. That's all I have for tonight. Any other comments or questions? All right. I'll have the lesson sheets out for you sometime mid next week, and Dina will be distributing those.